So, part three of Hebrews chapter 12, which is one of my favorite chapters, and as I said the last two times we've taught it, I avoided this chapter like the plague for, I'm embarrassed to say, for decades of my life. And it was God that talked me into studying it, and he did one of those things where he said, it might not mean what you think it means. And you may have been avoiding something that was really put there to bless you. I didn't know much about the Bible for a long time as to what the purpose for a lot of the books was, and this book was written, Hebrews was written for encouragement, to discourage Christians. And I just failed to see how the whole subject of discipline could possibly be encouraging, and so I just avoided it. But when I did study it, I began to things began to make sense to me that God had been working in my life. And as we looked in great detail last week, I realized that God was very heavily invested in training me and growing me up. And I was trying to pray away the very circumstances that He had put in my life for that training. And once I saw that, it really changed a lot of things. I started looking at circumstances differently. And verse 11, we start at verse 12 tonight, but verse 12 starts with the word therefore. So we got to rewind a little bit to go back. And I believe that verse 12 is referring when it says therefore, probably to this whole section on discipline, but notably to verse 11. And when I discovered, I'll just read what it says. No discipline seems to be pleasant at the time, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I was so greatly relieved when I discovered I wasn't supposed to like it. It wasn't supposed to be enjoyable. And of course, once I began to understand the whole thing that God was saying in this passage, I realized that my whole life I had been practicing and doing, finger exercises on the keyboard and drills when I was wrestling in high school and football in college, all kinds of athletic training, and never really connected the dots that God would be up to a similar thing in my spiritual life. And that most discipline, the word meaning to be trained within restricting parameters, most discipline is not comfortable. It's not supposed to be. And I remember when I discovered that it wasn't supposed to be easy, it wasn't supposed to be comfortable, it was just going to be worth it. Then I realized, okay, well, then I'm not going to fight it. And then after chewing on that, I stumbled on these verses that we're looking at tonight, six verses, 12 through 17, and I realized that I had unwittingly been making it harder on myself. The whole training process was harder than it needed to be, simply because of the way I was responding to it, reacting to it. So tonight we're calling this passage, part three, of Chapter 12, we're calling it Don't Make It Harder. And we agreed last night, those of us up in Rockland, that we were all guilty of some of these very same things and realized that if you just analyzed it, we were actually making it a harder time than it needed to be. So remember who he's writing to? He's writing to discouraged Jewish Christians. They were suffering. It had cost them to live for Jesus. It always does. It cost some of them their whole, just the whole world that they previously had been part of. And it does that often for people even today. Your friends think you're no fun anymore because you don't want to do the icky things that they do. They think you've checked your brain at the door because you believe this stuff about Jesus. And so you're subject to ridicule. And in the case of the Jewish Christians, they were disowned by their families, many of them. So it was hard. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say in the last section that we looked at is, think of it as an opportunity to learn, to be trained. God obviously has allowed it. It wouldn't be in your life if he hadn't allowed it to be. And his purpose for everyone that he loves is to train them. And it is doesn't have to be fun or comfortable for it to work. You just need to fix your eyes on what the result is going to be and trust that it's God's love that has created these circumstances. And I read you the list. A number of people talked to me last Wednesday after I read that list of 13 or 14 things that I came to realize God was using in my life, things I had tried to pray away. He was using to grow me up and to train me. And several people came up and said, you know, we're going to turn this sheet over and write our own list because many of these things we see God using in our lives, but I know there's some other ones as well. So that's good. That gratifies my heart as a Bible teacher to see it being applied. We got a number of, like I said, I got some emails from people who listen online who it was hitting them in the same way that it hit us, and encouragement and perspective, which is so important. So, verse 12, therefore, because it's an uncomfortable process that is going to eventually be worth the trouble and the time and the effort, because of that, therefore, strengthen your hands which hang down and your feeble knees. Does that sound familiar? We sang Mary Barrett's song, which she wrote from this passage of Scripture. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people. The syntax of the Greek is that, and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then there are three or four statements in the next few verses that all relate to the admonition to look carefully. I'm going to say watch out, because that seems to carry the flavor of the Greek a little bit better. Watch out lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Watch out lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And I think the word many is an important one, the circle in that statement. And we'll talk about bitterness tonight. Watch out lest there be any fornicator. Watch out lest there be any or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Because you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was disqualified or rejected because he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. The Amplified Bible says he sought it with bitter tears. That's as far as we'll go tonight, but there's a lot of good stuff in there. Circle that word profane. It may mean something different than what you think. I know it did for me. That's why I look all the words up. Found I have been have my own definitions of things. That's what happens when you're a kid and you're a reader and you just read everything that you can grab onto, and then there's nobody there to give definitions of the words, so you just sort of make them up. I always thought the word profane meant somebody who cussed. It's a very specific word, and we'll look at that tonight. We'll also talk about what a fornicator is. I'm embarrassed that I should have to do that, but I've come to the startling realization in the last year or two that there are a lot of church people that do not have any idea of what sexual immorality is. They're church people, and they get their whole standard of what the Bible says. They get their whole standard about what the world says about what's moral and what's immoral. And so we need to look at that, because this is a warning, something to watch out for. So he tells them to get strong, some things to do that'll make it easier while they're running their race, when they're training and restricting parameters. And then he said, there's some things to watch out for because they will make it harder. And so verses 12 and 13, really the whole primary purpose of verses 12 and 13 is just don't make it harder on yourself than it already is. Let me read in the Amplified Bible, which is so good. So then, brace up and reinvigorate and set right your slackened and weakened and drooping hands. Strengthen your feeble and palsied and tottering knees. And cut through and make firm and plain and smooth straight paths for your feet. Yes, make safe paths and upright and happy paths that go in the right direction, so that the lame and the halting limbs may not be put out of joint, but rather may be cured. It is sad, but it is a fact that I can actually injure myself worse by responding incorrectly to discipline and not benefit from the health that God is always allowing discipline to make me healthy. But if I respond incorrectly, I can actually injure myself. And that's the purpose of verse 13. So it begs the question to me, if these two verses are talking about don't make it harder, make it easier for yourself while you're being trained, don't make it harder, then it begs the question, what kind of things make it harder? You may have your own list. I wrote four things down. It's interesting that some of them are discussed in this very passage. Four things that I have discovered while I am in this restricted, uncomfortable place of being trained, that if I didn't sign up for it, I just gave my life to Jesus, and he said, you need these muscles, son. So we're going to be in this training exercise for a while. That while that was happening, here's four things I wrote down that I have noticed in my own life have made it harder on me. Number one is self-pity. If I feel sorry for myself, nothing good happens. It doesn't make it easier. It's odd. It's oddly comforting in some sort of perverted, twisted way. You know, you look in your wounds. But I'll tell you what happens when you have a pity party. The devil will cater. The devil loves pity parties. He'll bring refreshments. You know, he'll bring all of his friends. And here's what'll happen. This has happened to me many times in my life. You will start out feeling sorry for yourself for one or two or three things that are happening to you. And the devil will remind you of stuff you totally forgot. You know, he'll remind you of slights from 20 years ago. He'll build a huge case to where you might have had a small pile on top of you when you started your pity party. By the time the devil's done, you'll be buried. It just makes it harder. Last night I used a football analogy. We have a few football fans here, so I'll use it again tonight, get it on the CD. But in the first preseason Patriots game, I was noticing very first running play, one of our running backs just ripped off 62-yard run. I mean, it was thrilling. The only thing is, it's the first game of the season. He hasn't played in a football game for 7 months, and he just lost steam. I mean, he started out great, but he just basically collapsed. And the funny thing was, one of the commentators, when you could see him visibly slow down, one of the pianos says, oops, someone dropped a piano on his back. And I just thought, yeah, it's exactly what it looked like. He was doing great, and all of a sudden, he just lost his steam, and now he's carrying 10 times as much weight. And I thought, that is a beautiful spiritual analogy, because that's what self-pity does. Self-pity drops a piano on your back. And now you're going to have trouble just standing up, much less finishing your race. So self-pity, the devil caters pity parties. Ask me how I know that. I've had so many of them. I'm his best customer. Number two thing I wrote down of what makes it harder is grumbling against God. Grumbling against God, by the way, is the verbal form of self-pity. It's just that now you're spreading it around. And you know my bad habits. You've been around me long enough. I've had a few of my close friends tell me to stop that. because it doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help me, and it doesn't help anybody else. So, but, and it makes it harder, grumbling against God. Number three, they are in ascending order of horribleness. Number three is rebellion. It's that I don't like this, and I am not going to cooperate. Good luck with that, because really who you're rebelling against is God, who has only one thing on his mind and what he's allowing on our life, and that is for our good. So if you're fighting against God, if you win, you lose. The worst thing that could possibly happen when you're fighting against what God's doing is if you would win. If God would say, okay, that's it. Your will be done. And trust me, you don't want your will when it's a contest with your will versus God's will. So rebellion's a bad idea. And the fourth one we'll spend some time on tonight, because it shows up down in verse 15, is bitterness. I have watched people, perhaps you have seen some as well, that something happened in their life that got them ticked off at God. They felt God treated them unjustly. Bitterness started to grow in their heart, and it was like cancer. I have seen people carry that to their deathbed. Live the rest of their life miserable. It is like cancer. It eats away at you. I have seen people on their deathbed shake their fist at God. And of course, the devil loves that as well. The worst tragedy about that is not just that it destroys you, but you have cut yourself off from the only person who can comfort and heal. So if the enemy can get someone to successfully to be bitter against God, then the only avenue of comfort and healing has shut to them. And that such a state is tragic. So the purpose, and once again in verse 13, those are just four things I wrote down. You can make your list of what things make it harder. I think everything in this whole passage is telling us what to avoid so we don't make it harder on ourselves as a body of believers, as an individual. And the purpose of it in verse 13 is so that what is lame won't be dislocated, but rather healed. In other words, if we are responding incorrectly and make it harder on ourselves, we're going to injure ourselves even worse. Instead of gleaning and reaping the benefit of the spiritual health that God is intending. So two pursues in here: pursue peace with all people and pursue holiness. Don't you find that statement in verse 14 to be sobering, where it says holiness without which no one will see God? The Amplified Bible makes it even stronger. It says without which no one will ever see God. So we need to obviously talk about holiness. Pursue peace with all men. The word pursue is obviously the key word in verse 14. It's a strong verb. It's, to be honest with you, it's kind of foreign to our culture anymore. It didn't used to be. But we're not a culture that's known anymore, especially in the younger generations, for being diligent and earnestly persistent. The word pursue means to seek after something earnestly, diligently, and persistently. Means that it's going to require effort. I believe that when it talks about pursuing peace and pursuing holiness, that's just to be my permanent posture as a Christian, that I would be pursuing peace. One note in one of my commentaries that I read, I just wrote it down to pass it on to you because I thought it was so poignant. Because remember, this is written to discourage Christians. Listen to what it says. Discouragement makes us sloppy and unconcerned with our personal relationships. And that ultimately affects our relationship with God. Sloppy and unconcerned. We're discouraged. We don't care. The other thing that I've noticed that happens when people are under pressure, especially a whole group of people are under pressure, I remember from some of my psychology classes way, way back in college, some of the behavior modification studies by B.F. Skinner and some of those guys, the whole idea of the crowding of the rats. Do you take a closed environment and you put a certain amount of food in, and then they would monitor the behavior of the rats by adding rats to this controlled environment with a controlled amount of food. And the thing that started happening is the more rats you put in there, the more agitated they started getting. And then pretty soon they started killing each other. That's exactly what humans do when they're under pressure. Tensions are high. People's personalities, people get very touchy. And you can see why in the environment that existed to the for the people that this was written to, that it would be very necessary to pursue peaceful relations, not just with their fellow brothers and sisters, but with everybody. For that to be my posture, that I'm pursuing, I'm willing to expend the effort that I'm pursuing peace, not just with my friends and fellow Christians. I think that's important too. Because if the Christians are fighting, the devil's winning. And you know what? And it doesn't even matter who's right. He doesn't care who's right as long as we're fighting. You know what I mean? Oh, but you know, you've heard that saying, are you willing to die on this hill right now? Is this point that you're arguing about so important that you're willing to die here? I've seen Christian people behave that way. But it is so especially critical when we're dealing with an unbelieving world that we are people who are not guilty of accelerating the tension, but we are people who are pursuing peace. If that is possible, and sometimes it's not, you have no control over the way other people respond. You just have control over yourself and your own posture. But I love that positioning yourself to be pursuing peace. That will definitely make the restricting parameters easier to bear. And pursue holiness. Holiness is obviously the pivotal word here, and it says pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I just find that to be a real mouthful, because I know a bunch of people I've known ever since I came here. We had a bunch of them in our church who aren't here anymore, who did not see any connection between being a Christian and being holy. So holiness needs to be understood. The Bible has a lot to say about it. In a lack of holiness is a critical obstacle to a close relationship with God. First John in his old age, very blunt. In First John it says, if we say that we are having fellowship with God and we are walking in darkness, we're liars. Because there is no darkness in God. If you're going to be having fellowship with God, your life has to have the element of holiness in it. And so what does holiness mean? Boy, that's, you know, you can take a whole page. I like grab handle definitions. Holiness as a lifestyle means living set apart as God's property. Living set apart as God's property. It's odd. That's not really a very popular position in the church in the 21st century. There's lots of books and teaching on God being your butler and God fulfilling your dreams and God giving you what he wants to give you, but not a lot of it about you are God's property that he bought you. And but that's what, in essence, what holiness is. I think one of the best scriptures that defines what to pursue holiness looks like is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Which says, in view of God's mercy, I admonish you to present your bodies like living sacrifices, alive, but not living for yourself any longer. Holy, set apart for God, and acceptable to God. And this is your logical act of service for Him. So do not conform any longer to the world system, but be transformed by the continual renewing of your minds. In just two short verses, that's a beautiful description of what it looks like to pursue holiness. Living my life each day as if I belong to Him, which I do. It's only logical, the fact of how merciful He's been to me, that I should give Him my life and not live just for me any longer, but live for Him. That is not, as I said, it's not a popular message. You're not going to fill 50,000 person stadiums in Texas necessarily with that message. You will if you tell people that here's how to get God to give you everything that you want. You'll pack the place out. But the interesting thing is, though carnal Christians do not believe it, holiness is freedom. Holiness is the blessed life. When I live as His property, that is the blessed life. If you're trying to hang on to self-determination and doing things your way, you're going to have a bumpy ride as God's person, because God knows what's best for us when we don't. And I found that out the hard way as well. So now He gives us some watch out. To look carefully to yourselves, the Amplified Bible says, over the next three verses. Verse 15, look carefully, watch out, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. I looked this up in a whole bunch of different Bibles that I have, just to see how it was worded. I love J.B. Phillips. And his paraphrase sometimes just hits the nail right smack on the head in a way that's better than the wording in the original text, especially the New King James Bible. But J.B. Phillips says, watch out. He talks about watching out lest anyone fail to respond to God's grace. And the idea of falling short that's used here, that verb speaks of basically falling down before you reach the finish line, of not completing the course. So, how do you fall short of grace? Well, the obvious way would be that you just don't respond to it. God offers grace, and you treat it like it's no big deal, and you don't respond to God's grace in the proper way. And the other thing that could be very destructive is when you don't extend God's grace to others. And that is easy to see about falling short, because the purpose of grace isn't just for me to receive it. The purpose of grace is for me to receive it and be the person that God wants me to be, which is just like Him, and then to extend grace onto others. So falling short, not finishing your course, would be simply to not respond properly to grace. I love that passage in Romans chapter 2. I was reading through Romans the other day. And in chapter 2, it talks about people who really do not understand the disaster that they're flirting with when they are trying to be a believer and still live in sin. And God's not wiping them out, so they think it must be okay. And in chapter 2 of Romans, it says, do you despise the kindness of God? Do you not realize that it is His kindness which leads us to repentance? The reason that God's being kind is not because He doesn't care about my sin. It's so that I will see His love and kindness and His grace and respond appropriately and repent if I need to. So watch out, lest any of you believers there that he's writing to fail to respond properly, fall short of God's grace, receiving it or extending it to others. And watch out, verse 15 and a half, lest any root, I love this phrase, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I'm going to read what the Amplified Bible says. I love the wording. In order that no root of resentment, rancor, bitterness, or hatred shoots forth and causes trouble and bitter torment, and then many become contaminated and defiled by it. And we want to talk about this for a while. We already talked about it in the very beginning when I talked about the things that make it harder and bitterness against God, but any kind of bitterness against people or against God. I think the bitterness against God is the most destructive because it closes, like I said, the door to the only place I can be healed and comforted. I love this phrase, root of bitterness springing up. Isn't that poignant? It's graphic, because a root springing up speaks of something which is buried out of sight, but obviously it's growing. And then at some point, quickly, it shoots up above the surface. You might not even know that, other people might not even know that it's there because it's buried. But while it's buried, it's growing. Very graphic language. And ultimately, it will show up. It will show itself openly. So I want to talk about just two applications of bitterness. First, just elaborating what I said earlier about bitterness towards God, because I've seen this with many people. You can see it in the language of last week's episode about discipline and God disciplining in love, that it would be very tempting if you had delusions and when you gave your life to Jesus that everything was going to be rosy and everyone was going to like you and everything was just going to work out just the way you want it. And then all of a sudden the harsh reality hits you that you are living in hostile territory and now people think of you as an enemy. Some of the same people that used to think you were great now don't want to be around you. You lose your business. You lose things because people just treat you differently. And it's so tempting to just say, God, I thought you loved me. Why is this happening to me? And that's why in last week's episode, he was trying to say, look, it's because God loves you that he's allowed these restricting parameters where he's training you. So don't think he doesn't love you. But that is the very point at which some people, that root of bitterness starts to grow in their heart. Things just don't go the way they want. And they hold a grudge against God. I know they're dead now, so I can talk about them. But there's somebody that I used to know very well, used to be related to them. Something happened 50 years earlier, and they died shaking their fist at God. They were just determined they were going to be mad at God. And the irony is I've talked to them many times and there were other explanations for what happened to them. They just chose to blame God. And the irony is some of the things that happened to them were their own fault because they had chosen to rebel against God's rule in their life. And then God just let them have the consequences and now they blame him when it was their own choices. And so the thing is to be careful that the root doesn't start growing, even if it's out of sight, because it will spring up and it will cause trouble. Interesting, all the scientific studies on how bitterness and unforgiveness affect you physiologically. They affect your body. But the thing about bitterness and when it's springing up is that it's contagious. And it says here, by the bitterness springing up and causing trouble, many are contaminated. And it's contagious and it's lethal for everyone. You can see it a mile away sometimes in people. I see it especially because I don't look like a minister to most people. And there are a lot of unbelievers that like me until they find out I'm a minister. And some people, their entire countenance changes, and now they just blah, they just unload on you every beef they have against God, every beef they have against Christians, which has nothing to do with me personally, but they're just venting toward me. And it always breaks my heart because I think, I know who can heal that. I know who could cut that cancer out of you and make you whole. But he's the one you're blaming. Or at least you've closed God out because he let this person, you think he let this person do this damage to you. And so you don't even let God come in and heal you. And bitterness is just like cancer. Some people feed it. Some people will hang on to it with amazing stubbornness. You've heard me talk before. The vivid analogy of feeding bitterness is like drinking rat poison and then expecting the rat to die. You feed bitterness against someone. It's like drinking rat poison. You know what? The rat's not going to die. You're going to die. The rat's not affected at all. You're the one that's affected. And this is another one of those things that Satan gets away with. And, you know, if we're blind to this stuff, our enemy is not. So how you make it harder on yourself? If you're in training, if you're in hostile territory and God's trying to grow you up and give you muscles and give you strong, well, bitterness will kill you. Bitterness against anybody. One of the emails I got this week, thank you, brother, for that email, talked about how carrying bitterness against a father that used to beat him. And even when his father became a Christian and totally changed, it took years to get over the bitterness. And God pointed out to him that the bitterness was killing him worse than what his dad ever did. And that is the way the devil wins twice. He wins once because there are people that serve his purposes and do horrible things to other people. But he wins twice when I'm bitter about it and the bitterness is worse damage to me than anything anybody could ever do. So the solution to that is forgive. Let it go. And he wrote me and told me about how just letting that go changed his whole life. He said, I didn't even know how to do it. But God helped me. God showed him how to do it. So dump the bitterness. It just makes it harder and it affects other people. Verse 16, some more watch outs. Watch out lest there be any fornicator. And the implication is among you. And then in the same sentence, syntax would dictate, watch out lest there be any profane person among you. Two different things. A fornicator is somebody whose lifestyle is characterized by fornication. That's an old English word for sexual immorality. Let me give you a great grab handle definition of this biblical word. It simply means to disregard God's boundaries for sexual intimacy. It's real simple. God's laid out the boundaries very clearly. The problem is people don't like them. So they make their own boundaries. I'm kind of astonished how many church people that I've met even recently who are flagrantly violating God's boundaries concerning sexual activity, but they don't feel guilty about it at all because all of their friends who are unbelievers live that way and they don't think there's anything wrong with it. That kind of a person is a fornicator by definition. There's somebody who is disregarding God's boundaries. Why would that be dangerous? Remember, I had a conversation with someone one time who, she loved everything that Jesus had to say, except she didn't like what the Bible had to say about sex. She thought, and her idea was that the Bible made sex like it was dirty. I said, absolutely not. Sex is not dirty, it's holy. It's the opposite of dirty. When it's outside of God's boundaries, it becomes dirty and it becomes destructive and everybody gets ripped off. But within the boundaries God prescribed, it's holy. It's a great idea. It was His idea. And He doesn't make junk. But the problem is the world is so messed up on this. So why is it dangerous? Why do you need to watch out that among the church there are not people who live this way? Four scriptures I want to read to you. First one is 1 Corinthians 5, where it deals with that whole subject of why it's important to purge a healthy body of believers from someone who is sexually immoral. Is simply that it spreads like yeast through the whole batch. It contaminates. It contaminates our witness. Sin kills. Any kind of sin kills. First thing it kills is our relationship with God. It just breaches that relationship. And it's like yeast that spreads, 1 Corinthians 5 says, and Galatians 5 says, soberingly, it lists among some other icky sins. It says people that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I would think that would be something you would want to take seriously. And in Ephesians 5, again, an icky list, and sexual immorality is added to it. It says, because these things are improper for God's holy people. For people that belong to God, it's improper because it dishonors Him. The one that nailed me in my 20s, I have to admit, I didn't like it. I was really on this subject. I loved all of the teaching on mercy and grace, blah, 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 blah. But when I came right down to it, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, you are not your own. You were bought. And the price that bought you was Jesus' life. And now your body belongs to Him. You're not your own anymore. That's the primary reason to not live that way. So it's a warning. I think it's obvious to see that this kind of contagious illness in the body of Christ is, it affects our witness in the world, and it's ultimately going to make our ability to live for Jesus a lot more difficult. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about this whole thing, he uses very strong language. This is Paul. This is the guy who teaches grace. But his point of view was, especially in Corinth, the one thing that distinguished Christian culture from pagan culture the most obviously, was the position on sexual intimacy. And if the Christians were no different than the people in the world, then the whole message of the life that God has for people is polluted and destroyed. And the church in Corinth was priding itself on how accepting they were. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, shouldn't you be filled with grief? You're so proud of how accepting you are. Shouldn't this just break your heart? And so it's a very poignant passage of Scripture. So he said, just watch out that there's not somebody among you that defiles the body of Christ, because that's their lifestyle. Because it damages. Watch out lest there be a profane person. Once again, I thought a profane person, and I have to admit I've read this a few times before I ever looked the word up. I thought a profane person was simply somebody who had a foul mouth. Let me tell you what the word means. I'll give you the Greek word if you want to write it down. I don't think I've given you any so far. Bebelos, B-E-B-E-L-O-S, bebelos. Here's what it means. It means void of piety, void of reverence for God, devaluing spiritual things. It's just, and if you use it in the context of He's talking about a profane person among you, believers. So in the context of it being a church person, it's simply somebody that says they are a believer and they value spiritual things to a point, but it's way down the list. It's not a priority. It's odd. I have heard the very phrase from a few people who used to be part of our church who are out just living like total pagans now. They don't act like Christians in any respect. And one of the things they said, well, you know, all of the teaching, it's in there. You know, it's in there. It's just not a priority right now. And by definition, that person would be called a profane person because they've devalued spiritual things. They don't have the proper reverence for God. Why would that be something to avoid? Well, because that also contaminates and is also destructive. And he elaborates a little bit on profane person, and he picks somebody out of their own history, as he does through this whole book, jumps out. Esau. If you're interested in the story, it's found in Genesis 25 through 27. If you're going to pick at this episode and this juncture in their lives, the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, if you're going to pick one, they're both jerks. So, you know, poor Isaac. I mean, they're both jerks. Jacob was a schemer. That's what his name means. It means trickster or schemer, supplanter. Esau was just, I've always think of Esau as sort of a Neanderthal type of a personality. He's just a guy that likes to go out and hunt in the woods, and he's kind of crude, and he does not care for spiritual things. He is the poster child for a profane person. So in verse 16, it says, a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He did not revere at all the significance of his place as the oldest child. He did not understand the value of the whole lineage that Messiah was going to come from and all the promises of God's blessing throughout his life that he could pass then on to his son. It was of no value to him. In fact, in Genesis 25, it says he despised it. Once again, that is by definition a profane person, someone who just completely devalues spiritual things. They're not really a high priority at all. And so what he did was his brother was cooking stew one day, and Esau came in famished from being, it said, out in the wilderness. Don't know what he was doing out there, guy stuff probably. And when he came in, he said, I'm going to die if I don't have some of that stew. And his brother said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll trade you if you'll sign over your birthright to me. And Esau's answer, instead of punching him in the nose, you know what Esau's answer was? He says, I'm going to die if I don't get that stew. What good is my birthright to me? And the next statement say, and it was because he despised that birthright. All that it meant, all the promise of God meant nothing to him. Didn't mean as much as a bowl of stew. One of my commentaries said, many Christians today sell their birthright of intimacy with God as cheaply as Esau sold his birthright. They sell their birthright for mere fleshly desires. I love Eugene Peterson's rendering of this verse in the Message Bible. He's pithy. Listen to what he says. He says, watch out for the Esau syndrome. Trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. Isn't that profound? I'll read it again. Watch out for the Esau syndrome. Trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. The problem with satisfying a short-term appetite is that it comes right back. That satisfaction is only short-term as well. So that's the definition of a profane person. And then he continues the story in verse 17 where he says, you know that afterward, this would be in chapter 27, afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He was disqualified because he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with bitter tears, the Amplified Bible says. I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about this. There's a lot of debate about this scripture. I think it's pretty clear if you just break it down into its parts and see. And if you read the story. But I want to talk about repentance because there seems to be a great lack of understanding on that. We'll just look at what the Bible says. We'll look at the words that it says. Found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with bitter tears, is what the New King James and the Amplified say. The NIV totally misses it. The NIV says he could not change what he'd done. That's just a bad translation. It's weak translation and it's forced. However, it is a true statement. Esau simply could not change what he'd done earlier. It was a legal document. He actually, like signing a contract, swore an oath, which is a binding legal contract, to give his birthright over to Jacob. It couldn't be undone unless Jacob offered to sell it back to him. But that's not the emphasis of this text. It's not that he couldn't undo what he did. It's that he really wasn't repentant about what he did to begin with. And I love what Kenneth Wiest said in his word studies in the Greek New Testament. He translates this as Esau could not get himself to repent, even though he shed bitter tears. He just couldn't get himself to repent. So what is repentance? The verb to repent, metanoeo, speaks of a change of mind and heart, which results in a change of direction and action. Repentance is a posture of one's heart toward their sin with accompanying actions. And you can't leave out that part of it. Lots of people are sorry that they got what they deserved. Lots of people are sorry for the consequences of their sin. But that's not what repentance is. It means I change my mind about it and I head in a different direction. In fact, one of the synonyms for repent as a definition, English word for this word, metanoeo, one of the synonyms is to turn. It is a change in linear direction. It's a posture of my heart. My friend Stanley Voke, before he died, said that his belief, and he was 75 years old when he was my friend and we traveled together, he said that he believed that the two most important things in the posture of a true Christian were surrender and repentance. That your life be a constant life of surrender to God and a constant life of repentance. You'll find that if that's your posture, you will have less and less to repent of. Two really good examples of this posture of heart resulting in actions were the prodigal son and that parable that Jesus told, where he came to himself and he said, you know, what was I thinking? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to ask for his forgiveness. So there's a change in his mind and his heart about what he did to begin with, and then a change of in his direction. And the other one, I think, the whole psalm of Psalm 51, which David wrote in repentance, is a really good example of seeing your sin clearly and taking the appropriate action. So the reason for Esau's rejection when he wanted to get the blessing from his father, it says here the reason for his rejection was he found no place of repentance. I always put in parentheses in his heart. I wrote four things down because they're fresh in my mind. I've run into them lately. Of the evidence of an unrepentant heart, I learned some of this in counseling years ago, and it was illuminating to me. But here's evidence of an unrepentant heart. Number one is deflection, where you're faced with your sin, but you say, well, he's worse than I am. This is what Esau did. When Esau was confronted by his father, he said, I can't bless you. Your brother tricked me, and so I pronounced the blessing on him, and besides that, you sold your birthright. And Esau's reaction was, but he tricked me twice. And I want to say, but Esau, buddy, he couldn't have tricked you the first time if without your permission. So Esau never got it. He was blaming other people. That's the second thing about evidence of an unrepentant heart besides deflection is blame shifting. Deflection, you're just pointing to somebody else's sin, which you think is worse than yours. So we don't have to talk about your sin. But blame shifting is you're blaming other people for your sin. My favorite songwriter in the world, Bob Bennett, wrote a fabulous song about this called Our Dysfunctional Love. It's a song filled with psychobabble cliches. But I just love the first lyric. Says, I didn't do anything. No, I never did anything that you did not make me do. And so that's why I can understand why you're telling me we're through. In other words, basically saying, yeah, I did a lot of bad stuff, but it was your fault. You made me do it. That's classic unrepentant heart. Third thing is minimizing. Yeah, I did that. I have to tell you that every marriage counseling I've ever done with people who are on the verge of divorce, all three of these things so far are there, but the minimizing is one that is the most damage, where a guy knows he's nailed, and his wife was willing to leave him because of how brutal he is. And everything he talks about is, well, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal. Yeah, I hit her a couple of times. Or, you know, blah, blah, blah. I cut her off at the knees, you know, all the time. But she knows I don't mean it. It's that minimizing. Repentance simply means it's akin to confession, which the Bible says is essential for me to be forgiven. There is no forgiveness without repentance. And repentance means I say what God says about my sin, and I change my mind and my heart about it, and I change my direction. Fourth thing I wrote down about evidence of an unrepentant heart is somebody just saying, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I hear that a lot. I hear all four of those things. And you see that in Esau. And the writer is saying, you know, don't be like that. That's a profane person. And yeah, he wept some bitter tears. He was really bummed out when he found out he couldn't get the blessing after he despised his birthright and all that went along with it. And he sold it for a bowl of soup. And then later, he cried bitter tears, but he never found a place of repentance. Even though he sought it with tears. What does it refer to? That's the debate. I've read a couple of different things. I've thought this through, and I weighed it out. And according to proper syntax in the Greek, the sentence structure, the it, though he sought it with tears, would have to refer to repentance. That's just proper syntax. But here's the thing. If Esau had truly sought repentance, he would have found it. Repentance is not that hard of a decision to make. If that's what he was seeking, he would have found it. If he'd repented, he would have been forgiven. So don't make the mistake of thinking that he could not repent, that he was trying to repent, but he couldn't. That's not what it's saying. All he really sought with tears was the blessing that he lost. And he never really repented from his heart. I've groped for analogies of how to explain to people who want to continue along the path they're walking, but they want to be forgiven, but they want to keep doing it. And I've tried to explain that repentance means you're not going that way anymore. Repentance means you say, this is wrong. I'm not going to do that anymore. God helping me, I am turning the boat and we're going a different direction. That's what repentance is. So what was up with Esau? He was just sorry for the consequences, bitterly sorry for the consequences. But that's not really repentance. And the best example I can think of is convicts. Everybody in prison, I guarantee you, is sorry they're in prison. They're all sorry they got caught. And most of them are trying to blame somebody else or minimize what they did or I was framed or whatever. They're all sorry for that they're suffering the consequences. Are they all repentant? Maybe some are and maybe some aren't. We're hoping that they would be repentant and could be, you know, integrated back into society as reformed people. How do you know if somebody's repentant when they're just sorry that they got caught? Well, you have to watch and see what they do next. When these guys get out, these women get out, what do they do with their life? Do they go right back out in the same thing and say, you know, 10 years I was in jail, I figured out the perfect plan of how to do that and not get caught. That's not repentance. So I took a little leeway with that just because it is a subject, as I said, I've come up with recently amongst a bunch of people. And it's sobering to me because here's the thing about God and repentance. God will forgive any sin in a heartbeat, gladly, with open arms and a smile on his face the minute we repent. But God cannot be fooled. He sees the heart. He saw Esau's heart. He sees every unrepentant heart, regardless of the crocodile tears that we shed. God is quick to respond to any repentant heart. He loves to forgive. But can you see how he would not be acting in love if he removed the consequences from somebody's sin when they're not repentant? It's destructive. And he loves us too much to do that. So he will just let you feel the full weight of the consequences until you come to the place where you say, God, I was wrong. I'm sorry. And the minute he sees that heart of repentance, forgiveness happens and you're clean. Here's the sticky wicket. Human pride. I've seen people that are so proud that they will go the rest of their life and refuse to admit even to God that they're sinners. And the devil loves that too, because as long as I'm not repenting, I'm not forgiven. And the devil wins. So you can see all of this language that he's used here. And not making it harder on yourself when you're in training and you're running the race and it's hard. Place the proper value on spiritual things. Don't be like Esau and trade it away for temporary satisfaction of a short-term appetite, as Eugene Peterson said. Watch out for bitterness. It won't just kill you. It'll kill everybody around you eventually. And pursue peace. Remember the crowding of the rats. Yeah, you know what? The world is just getting crowdeder and crowdeder, isn't it? I mean, things are getting hard for most people. So we ought to be people that are pursuing peace in our relationships. Let me read just these six verses again. Therefore, strengthen your hands which hang down and your feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Watch out, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Watch out, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, contaminated. Watch out, lest there be any fornicator. Watch out, lest there be any profane person. The implication is among you. Like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place of repentance in his heart, though he sought it with bitter tears. I love what Kenneth Wee said. He just simply couldn't get himself to repent. He felt really bad that he got ripped off. But he didn't really change his heart. He didn't readjust his values, where the spiritual things he despised to begin with were put in the proper perspective. That would have been repentance. He traded a bowl of soup for his birthright simply because the birthright wasn't valuable. Repentance would have meant to value the birthright, which he never did. So, that helped me in my life when I realized that I had certain reactions to the whole training process that were just making it harder. Feeling sorry for myself, grumbling against God, fighting him. You know, the thing is, when God's trying to train you and you fight, the lessons just get harder. They don't get easier. There's a point at which God will say, okay, I'm not going to fight you over this. But you're not going to progress one step farther in your walk with me without going through this training. You need it to be whole. So when you're ready, we'll do this again. But I've noticed that every time that I fought him, and the next time it was harder. So the best thing is just hit the dirt, surrender. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful that I understood what he was up to better from this passage, and I understood what I was doing that was making it harder. So I hope that's been helpful to you as well. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for this. I'm sure I didn't do justice to it, but I pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts now that we have the framework and now that we have the outline and the perspective of what sort of things to avoid so that we're not making it harder on ourselves than it needs to be. What things are damaging that need to be guarded here in the body of Christ, that we ask your Holy Spirit to apply it to each of us. Lord, show me how this fits me. Thank you that you've been doing that. Thank you for your amazing grace, Lord. You are just unbelievable how quick you are to forgive. And you, when you forgive, you completely forgive. It's gone. It's erased. It's not on the record. No matter what my enemy says, no matter what other people say. I'm grateful also, Lord, that you can't be fooled. You look right into my heart, and if I'm just playing games, you know it. So I don't want to play games, Lord. I want to see my sin the way you do. I want to see my life and my body belonging to you, that I would be living a life alive but not living for myself any longer, not conformed to the world, but transformed by you. So, Lord, may we be people that pursue holiness, living like we are your property. And may we encourage each other and strengthen each other in that endeavor as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.